In the beginning was the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And of course, you know, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
Ephesians 3:9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ.
Who created all things by Jesus Christ.
Colossians 1:16, for in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him.
Visible or invisible, all things were created through Him and for Him. And of course, you know, in that context, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Okay?
Hebrews 1:2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world.
By whom also He made the worlds. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that the word, when it says in the beginning God, the word God is plural. That is the plural for God. Obviously, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved in the creation of the world, and we learn that in Him, in Jesus Christ, all of this centered. Christ was the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. Visible, invisible, everything that was created by Jesus Christ. All the physical world was created by Christ. John 1:1-3, the verse that Bill read. In the beginning was the Word, all things were created by Him and for Him. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So Jesus Christ is the creator of everything physical that there is in the world. And if there is any spiritual life, if there's any spiritual anything in the world, that is also created by Jesus Christ. If there's anything that is seen, visible, it was created by Jesus Christ. If there is anything invisible, it was created by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, then, is at the center of everything visible, invisible, physical, and spiritual. So if anyone has any doubt as to why we have chosen to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, all they have to do is look around. Because everything centers in Christ. There is no cause, there is no root cause for anything except Jesus Christ. Had a couple of kids come up to me yesterday. I was walking around with Ed Powell. We were getting a little time together. And they came running over and said, you're navigators, aren't you? We said, yeah. Well, then we can trust you. We said, okay, what do you want to know? And they said, well, we've been told, and they gave us some stuff that certain fringe groups that are here have been telling them. And they said, what do you think? And I said, well, let me tell you what I think. Give me a piece of paper. So I drew the wheel. And I put Christ in the center. And I put the Word and prayer and fellowship and witnessing, the life of the obedient Christian. I said, anything that takes Jesus Christ out of the center is off target. And what, Ed? We talked to him for 10 minutes or so. And they said, oh, great, okay, thanks. And off they went. You know, the thing was settled for them. But the point of what I'm trying to make is that in the beginning, God, plural, in the beginning, Jesus Christ is the center of it all. And Jesus Christ must always maintain the center of our lives. And any time we get off on any tangent, any principle, anything, then we're out in left field somewhere. Everything must center itself in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I mention that to a bunch of staff and disciple makers is that you're all involved in ways and means and principles and ideas. Some of you from the Northern Division, you've got this little emphasis. Some from the Southern Division, you've got this little emphasis. Some from the Western Division, you've got this little emphasis. Well, I'll tell you what I think the emphasis should be and has to be. the emphasis should be and has to be Jesus Christ, period. And anything apart from that will not lead anywhere but off on tangents. Let us keep our lives, our ministry, all that we are and have, centered in Jesus Christ alone. It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Bahu and Tahu are the words that are used there, form and void. Bahu and Tahu. And Bahu and Tahu means confusion and emptiness. Full of confusion and emptiness. And I look at my own life. Before Jesus Christ brought light into my life. And that's exactly what I found. Bahu and Tahu. Confusion and emptiness. Now then, all around us, everywhere you turn, where you find people without a living fellowship with Jesus Christ, you will find confusion and emptiness. Bahu and Tahu are still with us. Confusion and emptiness. See, the soul that's in darkness is in disorder and confusion. It is empty of all good, empty of all satisfaction, empty of all purpose. And some of you who are disciple makers, you'll be ready to go out one of these days to your first contact point and go out and hit it and sort of try it on your own, you know, out of the nest, and there you are flapping away and wondering, now what? Well, let me tell you about my first contact point. I was at the University of Pittsburgh. I'd been with Dawson Trotman for some time and at a conference, and he'd given me some options to pray about. He said, there are seven places we can use you, Iams. He said, and I'd like to have you go pray over these. And so he gave me a list of them. And so I went and I prayed all night. We were at Star Ranch, a young life camp in Colorado, and I went and I just got along with the Lord and I prayed all night. And I was Doss's first appointment the next morning. That was at 5 a.m. He always kept early appointments. He started early and worked late. And his first appointments usually ran about 5 o'clock, and I happened to be the first one. And during that night, God really spoke to me about Pittsburgh and the university over there, and I didn't have any idea. We, you know, just go to Pittsburgh. So, okay. So I went to Doss, and I said, Doss, I said, the thing that God has laid on my heart, as I don't know why, I've never been there, but I just think we should go to Pittsburgh. He said, praise the Lord. And he shook my hand. He said, I've been praying, and that's what God laid on my heart as well. So we're happy about that. Let's just take that as from God and go. So a man named Walt Smith, who was here, Walt Smith is now the man who sets up all the Billy Graham campaigns all over the world. Dr. Walter Smith, he was head of the office just below us in D.C. So he loaned me a station wagon that belonged to the Graham Association, and I borrowed a car from Don Rosenberg and got a U-Haul trailer, and with that piece of equipment we moved over to Pittsburgh. And I arrived there. And I went out to this campus and I looked around. And I saw confusion and I saw emptiness, and I didn't have much of an idea how to go at things. And I wondered what to do. So what I did was I got alone with God, and for 3 weeks I prayed. All day, every day, for 3 weeks. I didn't have any other plan. I thought, well, I'll do this. Our training program wasn't as specific as it is today. We didn't know what we know now. And so I just got alone with God and I prayed, and God gave me a plan. Verse by verse, through a passage in the Old Testament, I saw precisely what we should do. Then I got a letter from Bill Bright saying, Dawson Trotman has agreed that you could work with Camps Crusade this year if you'd like. Would you like to help us get this work started back there? And I wrote back and said, great, Bill, I'd love to. And so I'd met him once. So he flew into Pittsburgh, and as Bill Bright usually does, got off the plane and says, I'd like to have you meet the man I just led to Christ. This is Mr. So-and-so, and I shook hands. If you ever meet a plane that Bill Bright's been on, he'll come off the plane and introduce you to the guy that's been sitting next to him that he has just led to Jesus Christ. That's just his thing. And so he introduced me, and then we went out. So Virginia and I, we took Bill into our home for 3 days, gave him some good home training there. No, not really. Bill took me out on campus, and he said, I got an interview thing here I want to show you. So we started interviewing students. You think you can do that? And I said, I don't know, I'm not sure. He said, okay. So he went and he interviewed for about two or three hours, interviewing students, you know. And I said, I think I can do that. Okay. So then he gave me that little sheet and said, have some of these run off and interview. Then he says, let's go to a fraternity meeting. And I said, okay. So we went out and he showed me how to run a fraternity meeting. He said, you think you can do that? I said, I think so. So that's what I did for that year. I didn't have much of an idea what to do, but I had a man there that could train me a little bit. But the thing that I saw was just, man, a campus just booming and bustling, but just going nowhere. I was reminded of Ezekiel chapter 37, if you'd like to turn to it. Ezekiel 37. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of dry bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very, very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And God took me out there to that place, and he spoke to me. He said, can anything be brought to life here? All this confusion, all this emptiness, dead men all over the place. Can there be any life to this? And I said, O Lord, thou knowest. Verse 9. Then said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. In those 2 years that we were there, we saw lots of guys trust Christ. And many of them are in the Lord's work today. Some of them you know. That's what you got to do, you see, when you go out to your first contact point, out to your first campus. You got to look around, you got to see the confusion and the emptiness and all that's here that has no life, no breath, no nothing. And you got to pray that the Holy Spirit of God will work through your life. We'll bring the Word of God alive in the hearts of fellas and gals on that campus or that base, wherever it is you're working. And you've got to pray that God will work. Because all the principles and all the ideas and all the methods and all of everything else, it won't amount to that much unless God Himself is at work. And that comes in answer to prayer. So you go out there. You get on your knees and you stay on your knees 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever it takes. And you pray. And you pray for direction and the blessing of God upon your life and ministry. And then watch God raise up an exceeding great army of disciples and disciple makers out of a valley of dry bones. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. The darkened soul needs light. Light. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life-giving light Jesus Christ brings into our souls. What happens when a person receives Christ? He is in darkness. He's stumbling around. He doesn't have any idea which way to turn. Confusion, emptiness. He's reaching, groping. And that is the picture, isn't it? Reaching, groping, stumbling, off balance, confused. Well, the only solution to that is turn on the light. And when people are brought into the light, they're poised. They can now see where they're going and what they're doing. They now have a plain path to follow because now they're in light rather than darkness. John 1:4. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Life-giving light Jesus Christ brings into the darkened soul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's an interesting passage. Verse 3 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when I studied this, I jotted down the margin of my Bible. God's revelation of himself did not take the form of cold, general knowledge. When God chose to reveal himself to man, he did it on a personal basis. A personal basis. See, God could have revealed himself to man by systematic theology. And that would have been a cold, impersonal revelation of himself. But God didn't do that. He shined in our hearts. God shined in our hearts. You think of the wisdom of that. That is not the way people would have gone about that. To try to reveal all the splendor and a majesty of a God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, who created the distances of space and all of this, this majesty and power. When he chose to reveal himself to you, what he did was come and settle down and be at home in your heart as a living person. That's what you call a supernatural revelation. That's an intimate, warm, personal fellowship with himself. That's how he chose to reveal himself. And he could have done it any number of ways. But what he chose to do was himself come and live in our lives. Beautiful. The light which shined out of darkness. Then look at verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God divided light from darkness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 14. And be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. From verse 14 down, the Apostle Paul asks five questions. And on one side, he puts righteousness and light and Christ and faith and the house of God. And on the other side, he puts lawlessness and darkness and Satan and unbelief and false worship. And then he asks, how can these live together? There's got to be a strong separation from all this. God divided the light from the darkness. Now, why would I mention that to a bunch of staff and DMs? Well, I know the crowd that we live around. I know the crowd that we work around. I know the dormitories that we live in. I know the barracks that we live in. And I know how easy it is for the soul to be permeated with the world and all of its rottenness. And I know how easy it is to slip into a mood where we think, well, you know, some of this music that they're playing, that sounds pretty... Well, you know, some of these magazines around, some of it's pretty clever. Well, I know that some of these movies that they go to, you know, they're not all that. It is easy to let down the standards, gang. Very easy. It is so easy to let a little of the world's ways creep in and find ourselves sort of taken up with some of the ways of the devil. We really have to be careful when it comes to music, reading material, movies. We got to be careful here, because they have an effect on our lives. They really affect our lives. And the first thing that God did was separate the light from the darkness. When Dawson Trotman was running the office out in 1101 in Los Angeles, Bob Hopkins was there, working in the office. And Bob Hopkins told me that when a Life magazine would come into the office, the first thing they'd do would be take it to Doss, and he'd hurriedly flip through the thing, and if there was any pictures in that magazine that he thought that would give guys problems in their eyes and their thinking and get their minds off things, he'd rip them out. And then he'd distribute the magazine for the gang to read. It didn't take Life magazine. It was just that if there was something in there that he thought might give some of the young men problems, he'd rip those pages out and throw them in the wastebasket. He'd just rip it out. Those of you who work in the swinging 70s, doesn't that sound corny? Doesn't that sound so dumb? Doesn't that sound so square and old-fashioned? Man, that sounds terrible. Doesn't that sound awful? I guarantee you that if Doss Trotman hadn't had those kinds of standards with those kind of men in those days, we wouldn't be around. Because this outfit from the 30s would have just gone ahead and slipped off into a weak, anemic, run-down-at-the-heels mentality that so many have. And I challenge you, let's don't look at ideas like that as old-fashioned and stupid. let's maintain a hard line when it comes to separating light from darkness in any form. In heaven, there's going to be no darkness. And in hell, there's going to be no light. We might as well start getting used to it, you know. We might as well start getting used to it, gang. There will be no shade of darkness in our home, where I plan to live with you all for the next 8 billion years or so, you know. No darkness at all. Look at verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Do any of you have a little number beside the word firmament? Any little center margin that gives you an idea what that word firmament really means? Yeah, expansion. That's what mine has, an expansion. And I thought to myself, when Jesus Christ came into my life, and the light shone in my life, and I began to see a new way to walk, the next thing that I saw was a whole new world that I didn't even realize was there. My mind was expanded, and I became aware of a whole spiritual dimension that I had no idea was even around. I was living in a whole new world. And if people think that coming to Jesus Christ is a restrictive thing, it's simply because they haven't experienced Christ as yet, and they can't know. Because to experience Jesus Christ is the most mind-expanding experience a person can have. Because he finds himself in a whole new world. And that's what happened to me. I found myself walking in a brand new world. And the word expansion, I looked it up in this old book I've got at home, what some of these things mean. It means like a curtain drawn out. Like a curtain drawn out, and I suddenly saw a world that I didn't even realize was there. Kind of the drapes were drawn, and there was that cinerama view, you know, of wow, there it was. A whole new world. And I thank God for that. I thank God that therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation living in a whole new world. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, then the next thing you find happening here in this chapter is growth. You find two things, growth and fruitfulness, in that order. You find growth, you find these plants growing, the grass and the herbs, and then you find them bringing forth their fruit after their kind. Growth and fruitfulness. And by the way, I don't want to get into this. Well, I'm not going to mention it. Forget it. But it's a whole other track here we could get off on that was a great blessing to me, but I don't want to keep you here all afternoon. Well, then verse 14. Here's a very interesting thing for those of you who will be going out into a position of leadership one day, and those of you who are out. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. This is verse 14. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. Kind of an offhand. And he made the stars also, you know, just a few stars. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So here you find these two great lights that God makes. The sun to give light by day, the moon to give light by night. And he calls them great lights. Now, there's nothing particularly great about the moon. I don't know any statistics on it, but I'm sure most of you do, or many of you would. You could tell me the size of some of those stars out there, as compared to the size of the moon. And it would turn out that the moon is pretty small. Now, was it that the writer of this book didn't realize that those, you know, when he looked up and saw all that, that he didn't realize that some of those stars that appear just like little twinkling things were really quite large? Is that the problem? And then he looked at the moon at night and thought that was the biggest one? No, that wasn't it. The reason these are called great lights is because they're the ones that give the most light. It's not anything to do with their size. It's the amount of light they give off. And it says, let them be to rule over. Well, this gives me something of an idea of what God thinks of when he thinks in terms of ruling and people that are over other people or leadership or that whole end of things. It has anything to do with size. It has to do with the amount of light they give. It hasn't anything to do with your great amount of talent and gifts and abilities and whatever else. It's just how good are you at pointing the way to people that need the way pointed to them. How much light do you give off? When people come with problems and difficulties, do you have answers or don't you? Can you share a light on the path or what? That is the thing that makes for spiritual leadership, you know. Not the big personality. Not the big glad hander or whatever else, you know. The thing that makes for spiritual leadership is how much light do you give off. And the interesting thing about the moon is that only light that it has comes from the sun as it reflects the light of the sun to a darkened world. The reflective power of our lives is the only light that we have. We reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And that is why spiritual leadership then always boils back to our personal time with the Lord Himself, day by day. Because that's the only light we have. We have no other light. Our light is the light of Christ. And the brightness of that light depends upon our closeness to Him and our walk and our fellowship. And I can, to this day, remember Doss saying, gang, if you get so involved in the work of the kingdom that you don't have time for the King, you're off target. Because you don't have any light to give otherwise. The light is Christ. And that's all that we have. And so if God sends you out someplace to rule over, to head up a work, to be the leader of something, which He may well do, and I trust He does it to every one of you, remember the key to it. Much, intimate, individual, daily, personal time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you come down on by the way, on that, just jot down this verse, 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4, and look it up later. A fascinating verse. 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4. Well, then you have these animals and this and that created, verse 22, and God blessed them, and saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowls multiply on the earth. And the evening and morning was the fifth day. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after His kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts, and so on. And God thought it was good. And then verse 26, God made man after our image, and so on, male and female. And verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. The thing that you discover in God's creation is that God is a God of order and variety. And the thing that you discover as you look around about you when you get to that campus of yours and or that base, wherever God sends you to head up a work, or wherever you are, is that man is a person of disorder and conformity. Disorder, as opposed to order, and conformity, as opposed to variety. It is obvious that God is a God of order. It's also obvious that God is a God of variety. Look at the list of the creatures that He made. Look at the birds. Look at the animals. Look at the trees. Look at the flowers. Great variety. But in the midst of all that, great order. Man, he struggles to conform. He struggles to conform. And his life is filled with disorder. Conformity. I can take you to Cleveland, Ohio, and I can tell you the year that those houses were built. I can tell you those were built in the 30s, those in the 40s, those in the 50s, those in the 60s. How do I know that? They all look alike. The houses in the 30s all look like houses built in the 30s. In the 40s all look like houses built in the 40s. I get these record offers, these old ancient records, you know, from back when I was a youth. The songs of the 40s, they're called, you know, and they have pictures with them. Everybody's wearing the same clothes. Well, it's been going on the 40s, 50s, 60s. We struggle to conform. Man conforms. I come to the Southern Division. I say, is that right? It's not right, but it's true. I don't care who I talk to down here. It's not right, but it's true. It's an automatic. I have done it purposely just to see. I'll say, is that right? Not right, but it's true. It's an automatic reaction. I go to the Northern Division. Drucker says, everything is Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker this and Peter Drucker that. I go to the Western Division. What the fat? And so everybody just fights and struggles to conform. Do you know what God wants? God wants order, but God wants variety. God is a God of variety. That is the way He is. You can take that little sermon for what it's worth. And then you'll notice that the last thing that God made, verse 26, was man. And I think the reason He made man last was just, he knew how man was going to turn out. And if things turned out pretty well, there'd be some man come along and says, well, we had a part of that boy. We're the ones that designed the elephants, you know. Or we're the ones that made the... No. You know. God was going to have none of that. If anyone got credit for designing the elephant, it was God. If anyone got credit for making up the orchid, it was God. Because it was all there when man arrived on the scene. You know how man is, though? Struggling for some kind of... Well, I, of course, did. Well, not in this instance he didn't. There was no way. And later on, by the way, you'll be interested in this. Look at Job 38. Job 38, verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? God asked man. Declare if thou hast understanding, he asked man. Where wast thou? You know, nowhere is the answer to that. But this also shows, you know, God's care and concern and love for man, because it had everything ready for him, all that he could possibly need. When God made man, he plopped into the middle of the most beautiful thing that God could design. And says, now, man, here it is. Can you imagine that? Shows a little of God's concern and love for us, doesn't it? Well, everything was perfect. Man had perfect understanding. There was no mutiny in his heart. There was no rebellion in his heart. There was no reluctancy to obey him. There was no resistance. There was no inordinate affections. And I jotted down, as I studied this, in the margin of my Bible, may God renew this in our souls. May God take out all the reluctance and the rebellion and the inordinate affections and whatever. May God just put in our hearts that desire to walk with Him in obedience to His Word. And I understand that Skip was over here the other day and talked to us about obedience. And I'm glad he did. Then notice verse 28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He also said that over in verse 22, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. The interesting thing about this is that if you talk to navigators about these two verses, you'll get the idea that what we're supposed to do and what God wants us to do is go out, get our, you know, beetle-browed look and our jaws set like a flint and go out and doggedly be fruitful and multiply. And that's kind of the idea that comes through. But that's not the idea that you discover here. What you discover here, it says, and God blessed them. And as a result of God's blessing upon their life, He said, now therefore, go be fruitful and multiply. And the key to this whole business is to live under the blessing of God. To make sure that our lives, day by day, are lived under God's blessing. God's happiness. I tried to figure out what the word blessing meant. I looked it up in old books and everything. Some has the idea of happiness. Some has the idea of God's protection. Some has the idea of a man walking in consecration to the Lord. I couldn't really scope it out, but I think I've got it figured out from what Dosh used to tell us. Trust, obey. I think those are the two means that God has given us that we might walk under His blessing. Walking by faith and not by sight, and obeying God when He speaks. And I think that's where it all settles. So the thing that I would challenge us to do this morning, as we think about our future walk with the Lord, is not to sit around, you know, biting off our nails, worrying about going out and being fruitful and multiplying, but just think about how can I experience day by day the blessing of God upon my life? How can I walk under the joy and the blessing of the Lord? God blessed them and said, now then, let that overflow of my blessing that I placed upon you, let that lead you out to be fruitful and to multiply. And to me, that takes all the sweat out of it. And what I find myself doing is just having a greater heart to stay close to God and walk in His fellowship and His love. God bless them. Well, in chapter 2, there's only a couple things I want to point out. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Not gold dust, you know, or He didn't grind up a bunch of diamonds or anything. He just, you know, the dust of the ground. Whatever that says to you, let it say it, you know. But that's what God made us out of. And so we're not all that much, you know. And then it says, God breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Our life did not come from the dust of the ground. Our life came from God. Our life did not come from the earth. And so it must not cleave to the earth and the things of the world. Let us live life for God, since it came from God. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Jesus Christ is our life, and our life came from God. Sure, we're made out of dust, but we didn't get our life from dust. We got our life from God. Therefore, our lives should be lived for God. Well, let me skip over to chapter 3. There's a couple, three little verses here, and then we'll quit. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." You know how they do in these dramas, you know, they have the plot and so on, it's kind of rocking along, and then all of a sudden the plot thickens. Uh-oh, the plot's about to thicken. Well, that's what we're going to have happen right here, you know. Now the villain comes on the scene, see, the plot is about to thicken. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto also her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherein I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. What they're saying, see, it's really God's fault. It's really God's fault that they got themselves in this big trouble. It wasn't man's fault. Well, you made this woman over here, and so therefore, it's her fault. The woman says, No, you made this serpent over here. You know, therefore it's, so it really boils back, it's God's fault. It's all God's fault. Everything that's happened to me, it's all God's fault. God's mistreating me. God, you know, those thoughts ever crossed your mind? Now the serpent was more subtle. Ephesians 6:11 talks about the wiles of the devil. And Revelation 12:9, I think that's the passage that talks about that old serpent, the devil. And Ephesians 6 says we wrestle against principalities, against powers. And the thing that you discover is that the devil has two attacks upon you. One is wily cleverness, a subtlety. And it's not that he's so much, you know, that he's so bright. It's just that he's so old. He's that old serpent, the devil. So he's been around for the last, you know, like we would say in the Western Division, the last 8 billion years, you know. He's been around so long. He just knows how to trip people up. He is also powerful, more powerful than you. He's smarter than you. But thank God, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And therefore we can resist the devil, and he will flee from us in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember this, though, even Michael the archangel durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. You remember that? the Lord rebuke thee. So we go in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, one of Eve's problems was that she was alone out there. You recall in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was alone when He was tempted. This is why God has set it up so that we enjoy a fellowship with each other. Because we need each other. We need each other to keep us from sin. We need each other to keep each other on the track. We need each other to keep each other encouraged. We just need each other. It used to bother me that I could be faithful in Bible study, you know, during the school year, and then when summer would come, I'd find I'd missed this and I'd missed that and I'd missed that, and I'd, you know, lash myself. I'd say, why do I need that study group to keep me on track? Why can't I just go out and do it on my own? Well, I'll tell you the reason why that won't work. That is not the way God set it up. God set it up for us to be together. God set it up for us to encourage one another. God designed us as a body. We just need each other. And the thing for us to do is freely admit our weaknesses, freely admit our dependence upon one another, and say, pal, help me, pray for me, I need your encouragement. Form our Bible studies, keep each other on the track, check each other on our verses, and whatever it is we do. We just need that. And that is nothing to be ashamed of. I freely admit, I need the help of everybody that I can get. You know that? We just need each other. It used to bother me. Doesn't bother me anymore. She was alone. And temptations come, by the way. Solitude breeds temptation. Solitude breeds temptation. I do a lot of traveling. I find myself in a big hotel somewhere, and I'm sitting there all alone. Temptations come my way, ideas come my way, things come into my mind that would never come if I had some guy around there with me and we were praying and in the Word, or, you know, just goofing around together. But solitude brings temptation. We really need each other, gang. I know that. She was alone. And of all things, you talk about a dumb woman. She was not only alone, but she was hanging around the forbidden tree. I mean, you talk about a way to sure destruction. You go alone to some town and go down to the skin flick. You know? I mean, that is what she did. She was alone, and then she found herself hanging around over here, around the forbidden tree. You know all those verses in Proverbs. Flee, go not near it, pass it by, you know, and all that stuff. Right. Boy, those are good instructions. Believe you me. Just don't hang around the forbidden tree. You'll also notice something else here. Satan tempted Adam by Eve. He tempted Job by his wife. He tempted Jesus by Peter. See, often those that have the most influence on us and who are the nearest to us, the devil will come in and try to use that individual. He is wily. Remember that? The wiles of the devil. That old serpent, the devil. Wiles. Clever. Satan has his wiles. Satan has his devices also, the Bible teaches. And he communicates to our deceitful hearts, our fleshly desires, and our human reason. Three things he can get to us on. Our deceitful hearts. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he can communicate to a deceitful heart. Our deceitful heart. My deceitful heart. He can communicate to our fleshly desires. My fleshly desires. He can communicate to our human reason. And the basic thing that's wrong with human reason, by the way, is that when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. The thing for us to do is to get the mind of Christ, to feed upon the Word of God and let God's thoughts permeate our minds and our hearts. Because I don't know how high the heavens are higher than the earth, but it's quite a ways. And that's the distance between our thoughts and God's. And so we must not sit around and try to figure everything out, you know. Now, admittedly, God gave us a lot of leading when He gave us a mind. And I'm not disparaging that. But to rely upon, that's where we get into trouble. To use it is one thing. To rely upon it is another. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and so on. Well, He communicates through these things. And His methods are very simple. He questions if it's really sin or not. Is it really sin? Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." He denies there's any danger in it. In fact, in verse 5, he says there's great advantages to do this. "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And by the way, he didn't say, "When you eat it, you'll be like me." He knew better than to do that. He says, "When you eat it, you'll be like God." You know, no one wants to be like the devil. He is not stupid enough to come along and tell you something like that. "Get into this sin, and you'll be just like I am." Right? He would never think to do that. "Get into this sin, and boy, you have no idea of the great advantages that will come your way," right? Right. Right. And by the way, I was reading an old book down in my library, and I discovered a picture of a tapestry that shows Eve sitting here, and the serpent coiled about this tree. And the serpent is on a peyote tree. You know what that is? One of the original hallucinogenic drugs. Try this out. Mind-expanding experiences. An old, old ancient tapestry. And there that baby was. It gives me goosebumps. See, he comes to Eve and he says, "Well, you know, I hear a rumor. It's probably not true." Seems to be taunting her, like, you know, playing chicken with a person. But see, he is a liar, and he was a liar from the beginning. Jot down 2 Timothy 3:17 and 2 Peter 3:3. "In the last days, scoffers will come." Scoffers. Mockers. Liars. Eve made a big mistake when she sat down and had a big parley with the devil. She should have never sat down and talked it over with him. "Well, I don't know. Let's think about that for a little while, you know." She sits there and has this big conversation with him. And by the way, you will get some of that garbage. "Well, what is your faith? Do you mean to say that your faith could not stand going out and sitting down and having a reasonable discussion with blah, blah, blah? Or couldn't you go there and get involved in that because isn't your faith strong enough to carry you through?" That is all utter nonsense. That is all directly from the pit. If you want to know how to handle temptation, you do it the way that Jesus did. "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know? He didn't sit down and talk it over. He knew what was right and what was wrong. We don't need to get involved to demonstrate anything to God or to ourselves. The way we handle sin and temptation is the way Jesus did. You know? So she sat down and she had a conversation about it. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me," Jesus said. The best way to keep out of harm is to keep out of harm's way. Pretty simple. well, surely your faith can stand to come and do this or do that. Well, not if we follow the author and finisher of our faith, and we'll do it the way he did it. And I'll tell you what really bugs me about this passage. The devil knew better. He had tried it. He had been the anointing cherub that covereth. He had been up in heaven enjoying the adulation of the angels, and he was one that was all in the midst of everything. Lucifer, son of the morning. And then one day he decided to rebel against God and go his own way. And he thought, I can get away with it. And so he winds up crawling on his belly in the dust. He knew the consequences of sin. He knew the consequences of rebelling against God. And this woman here took her advice from one who was absolutely bankrupt because he knew better.